intrigues and plottings and so forth this evening. Why do heathen nations rage? Why do peoples folly mine? Kings of earth in plots engage, rulers are in league combined. Then against the over high and against Messiah's sway, let us break their bands, they cry. Let us cast their cords away. But the Lord will scorn them all. He will laugh who sits on high. Then his wrath will on them fall. Sore displeased he will reply. Yet according to my will, I have set my king to reign. And on Zion's holy hill, my anointed I'll maintain. Do you ever hear about divine right of kings to rule by divine right? And what all does that mean? Is that what we're singing here? Yet I have set my king to reign, and on Zion's holy hill, my anointed, I'll maintain. You're going to hear that idea coming out, and you need to make a decision, is that right or wrong, in what Queen Mary, Mary Queen of Scots, is saying to John Knox. You mean the people have the right to wield my sword of justice? Where do you get that idea, John? That the people could wield my sword of justice? We're going to hear John Knox answering that. But that's the kind of thing that we're singing about here, and I didn't want you to miss it, because we will be taking it up this evening. His decree I will make known, unto me the Lord did say, thou art my beloved son, I begot in thee this day. Ask of me and thee I'll make heir to earth and nations all. Them with iron thou shalt break, dashing them in pieces small. There will also be some reflection this evening about how the Pope said, nobody has the right to rule unless I give them permission to. And every human being exists only on the basis of my permission. You're going to hear some quotes this evening about a Pope who's saying something like that. And they were getting that idea here. This is Jesus speaking in stanza 3. His decree I will make known, unto me the Lord did say, thou art my beloved Son, I've begotten thee this day. Ask of me, and thee I'll make heir to earth and nations all. Them with iron thou shalt break, dashing them in pieces small. That's what the Father said to the Son. And so now the Pope comes along and he says, I am the vicar. I am the Papa, the representative of Jesus Christ, except that he carried it one step further. And in some cases, there were those popes who were saying, I am God. Insofar as you're concerned, I am God. And no man rules without my express permission. The Unum Sanctum. We'll be quoting from that this evening. But this is a little different thing. This is where the Father is speaking to the Son, and he's telling the Son, Jesus, about the power and the authority that he has. And then in the last stanza there, he's saying some of the kinds of things that John Knox and Melville, I don't think we're quoting from Melville tonight, but we're quoting from Knox, is also saying to the kings of that day, you better wise up. You better submit yourself before we can submit to you, O sovereign, king, queen, whatever it is, before we can submit to you, you need to submit to the Lord.
Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear, hearken, judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with godly fear, mingle trembling with your mirth. Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest ye perish in the way. For his anger soon will burn. Blessed are all that on him stay.
And the scripture I wanted to read this evening comes from John 18. John 18. Trevor, we took your Bible. Do you have another? Oh, yeah, you're great. Good. John 18, beginning in verse 28. Watch this, because Pilate was sure that he was trying Jesus. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them, and said, What accusations bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we should not have delivered him unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation, the chief priests, have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto them, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. And to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault at all in him. That's the trial. Father in heaven, teach us tonight. I pray you'd make me able to see, and that there would be content here in these lectures, in the quiz itself, in the review, that would equip every man and every lady here this evening for that ministry that you have ahead for them in life. God bless us as we would see how it is that you bring together church and state, and how through the years you have caused them to find a relationship with each other. Now, God bless us tonight as we study your history. What all it meant when you said, I will build my church. Through these Reformation years, I will build my church. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the quiz is there in front of you this evening. And we won't start with the last one. We'll start with the first one. The Reformation in France began in the 12th and 13th centuries. But the church was actually organized, and a natural synod formed around 1558. Got it? And second question, The followers of the Reformation in France suffered much persecution from the what family? Guise family. From the Guise. G-U-I-S-E. I'm not interested in spelling at this point, but if you've got something that sort of looks like Guise, that'll do. The Guise family. I do want you to know that name. It's a very important name, and a name of some continuing significance. The followers of the Reformation in France suffered much persecution. The Guise family had a lot to do with the persecution of these Christians. Massacres, war, were common throughout this period. The worst massacre was on St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572. And you ought not be able to get through a Reformation history class without knowing about St. Bartholomew's Day and those words. Finally, the Edict of Nantes, N-A-N-T-E-S. How's my French? I don't think that's the way it should be pronounced in French. Can somebody tell me how it should be?
One syllable.
Nantes?
No,
non. All right. Thank you. Thank you. N-A-N-T-E-S. The Edict of Nantes was issued in 1598, granting the Protestants little more than toleration. Last week, Tom Sullivan reported on covenants and covenanting. Two of Scotland's most famous covenants were the what?
National Covenant of 1638.
National Covenant of 1638. Good. You got the date on it, too. And then somebody else, what was the other one? Now, you can't get through this course.
The Solemn League and Covenant of 1643.
The Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. Okay. The Reformation was not primarily a protest. It was a what to the Scriptures?
Response.
A response to the Scriptures. Great. Great. They weren't protesting against any other church or any other people or any other things. And in process of responding to the Scriptures and the Lord, there was a protest. But their objective, the primary objective, was not to protest against these other things. It was just to respond to the Word. One of the primary causes of the Reformation in Scotland was the rediscovery of the
Scriptures.
I pray that those of you in the congregation here, and all the rest of you for that matter too, would identify this with a Latin phrase. What is the Latin phrase I'm thinking about? What is it? Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura. It was the primary cause of the Reformation was the rediscovery of the Scriptures. And I'm going to be preaching on that this week. But don't get me started on that now. Then Sabbath evening, we're going to be reviewing the tape where Dr. Boyce... I think it's Dr. Boyce, isn't it, who's speaking on that subject at the Here We Stand conference. And then we'll have a discussion on that. Name two of the secondary causes of the Reformation. Tom?
Clerical depravity and clerical ignorance. Selling or giving away temptresses and clerical credulity and superstition.
And greed, yes. All right, now, the following events and the order in which they occurred. What's number one on that list there? The very dawn of the Reformation. That's it. Wycliffe, G. John of Wycliffe, 1381. And what's number two on that list? You learned it in grade school.
Columbus
sailed the ocean blue, 1492. And number three? Ulrich Zwingli studies theology in Switzerland, 1501. Number four, Martin Luther nails up his 95 Theses, 1517. Watch these dates. They're going to be coming home to us this evening. And have these benchmarked in your mind. 1501, Zwingli studying theology in Switzerland. Luther nailing up that thesis, 1517. Five, who was it we learned about? Beautiful report. Patrick Hamilton, 1527. And number six, Henry VIII breaks with the Church of Rome, becomes the supreme head of the church in England, 1534. Watch it, because these dates will be dates that will be seeing things happen in Scotland. And number seven, John Calvin dies, 1564. And number eight, the Battle of Leyden is won, 1568. What was the Battle of Leyden all about? What happened there? How did they win that battle? They cut the dikes. They flooded their own lands. And incidentally, I'm beginning to see more evidence of booklets about the martyrs of the Netherlands. The stories of boys and girls and men and women coming out in print now. And there's a very rich background of stories there that we've not heard much about. What is nine? Weather was involved in that one. The Spanish Armada. Who bankrolled the Spanish Armada? The Vatican. And the Spaniards, of course, manned it. And then number 10, the National Covenant is signed in Scotland in 1638. That's the last one. Now, you are going to be needing your timeline more and more. So please keep that timeline caught up to date. And it is quite possible that you would be allowed to use your timeline in your final exam. I give you hints every once in a while, and I do want you to know that timeline. And this is one way of encouraging you to do that. How many chapters of D.A. Fleming's book and the Scottish Reformation have you read? How many have read one chapter? That's a little book that I copied and gave to you last week. Good, good, good. Beg pardon?
She hadn't seen it yet.
Yes, yes. How many of you are pressed by the one copy per family rule? How many would like to see more than one copy per family? All right, Heather, could you get one for your father? Yeah. And yet I do think that... did you get enough of those to go around, Ruth, too, for your family? All right. All right. If you are pressed by that, make sure that you ask for another one, and we'll see that you get it. How many of you have read two chapters? Good deal. Good. How many have read three? Good. How about four? Well, good. Did you do it all? Well, good. There should be things in these lectures now that are familiar to you. I'm not copying D. Hay Fleming in my lecture, but we're both dealing with the same period of history, and I just like the factual way. And his footnotes, his documentation is so good. I really, really do like that. Now, please pass your quiz papers into the center aisle. And thank you, Michael, if you could pick those up. And there's some up on the balcony tonight. Let me really encourage all of you to do that quiz, because it is a good way of learning. My eyes have been fading in and out of focus all day today and last night, and so if it comes worse to worse, it may be that Heather will have to read my notes tonight. But I'm also shooting in this direction here, that we'll work on this right here now, the Reformation of Scotland, and then a report on John Knox by Brad Johnson, and then the report on the two Margarets by Michael Falk. In this report here, we're skipping over into what's called the Second Reformation. It's on the heels of John Knox and the First Reformation, we're skipping way beyond where we are this evening to this. I don't want you to think that we're going to lecture all the way through to this evening. This one will be out of order, and we may not get, in fact, Michael's already had one warning that we might not get to this evening. And I don't think he was crying, at least I couldn't hear him up in Zionsville as a result of my saying that it might not happen this evening. Let's go ahead then with this Reformation in Scotland. In the courses on ancient and medieval history, I reviewed with you how Britain, that included Scotland, was first evangelized, how the gospel came to Scotland. But for the sake of newcomers to this class, I want now to review that rapidly. The country can be easily reached from Angleland on the south, we call it England today, from Ireland on the west, from Scandinavia, the Norsemen, on the east, and from the Saxons on the continent from the south. And she was invaded from all these sources in early history. There's an interesting idea, and I'm not sure how the Scottish people respond to this idea today, but it's so far back that I haven't seen or heard anyone really reacting to it. And it does help us to identify with a little bit of American history, that the Picts, who had been connected with the northeast corner of Scotland, were named Picts because they were the painted ones. They had painted faces as our North American Indians did. And as many different tribes as there were Indian tribes in America, probably the Scots came from Ireland and somehow got the upper hand and so gave their name to that entire part of the island of Britain. The tribes became known as clans, each with its own tartan, of course. There are three factors that come to us out of this early history. One, the process of conversion was clannish or tribal as compared to individual. That is, when the head or the chief of a clan converted, then the whole clan followed him. Now, we've talked a little bit about this in the ancient medieval history classes about how one person would come to know Christ, and then all the others would. Vladimir the First in Russia converted, and then there were thousands and thousands of people who followed him in that. And it's not as bad as you would think. Monkey see, monkey do. No. These people really respected their leaders, And when a leader said, "I trust in Jesus Christ," they said it must be for real. So then they followed through, not just doing what he did because he did it, but they followed through with him on that. Such conversions could be very superficial, and frequently were. And then there was a marginal Christian testimony in faith, and later on the peoples went back away from that. That could be, and that did take place. People relapsed into paganism very easily. There were there was a continuing paganism mixed with the Christian faith throughout Scotland during those early years. Christ used individual men in an extraordinary way in building his church in Scotland during these particular years. And I want to pause just now and list seven of these men and tell you something of the years and places where they worked, because those of you who are in Scotland this summer will undoubtedly see and hear something of that. First was St. Regulus, or St. Rule. He was a monk from the Near East, the Mediterranean area, who, according to legend — how do you separate between legend and history here? I'm not sure. And I just want to make sure that you know that this is not the kind of factual information that we're building on in later cases when we're teaching the history. But this man, according to legend, was given the responsibility of finding a place to bury the bones of the Apostle Andrew. And he couldn't find any safe place around the Mediterranean, but he did find a safe place on the east coast of Scotland. He landed at a place that came to be called St. Andrews. Converted the Picts in that corner of the island, built a tower there, St. Rule's Tower. The year? 369 A.D. You see evidences of this. Have any of you seen the Scottish flag? St. Andrews. St. Andrews. And Andrew's bones had a way of getting around, that's all I can say. But it's an interesting tradition or legend. Second was St. Ninian, N-I-N-I-E-N. Thank you. It was just a boy who was 9 years old, living in Angleland in England, when St. Regulus was doing all this up in the northern part of the island. But later, Ninian went to learn and live in Rome. And there he was ordained by the Bishop of Rome. You see, in 370, I'm unwilling to call the Bishop of Rome a pope yet. He was a bishop, I believe. I do not believe that he was pope. But he was ordained anyhow by the Bishop of Rome, and he returned via St. Martin's of Tours, in what we call France today, where he learned monarchism and admired a particular kind of church architecture. And then when he returned to Britain, he landed at Galway in the south of Scotland and built a stone church out of white stone, which is called yet today Candida Casa, the White House, at Whithorn. We may very well see that when we're down there. And just talking about, where did the gospel first come into this part of the world that we're talking about now? Whithorn. Christ undoubtedly used him to disciple hundreds of laborers who went out to build more than 25 churches similar to that. And the last time we were in the Shetland Islands, as we're driving down towards the point of the Shetland Islands, Linda pointed to one of those white houses which probably was had something to do with Ninian. And the thing that I'm interested in is that there was a discipling that was going on. And these men were discipled and then sent out. And they went out north, south, east, and west. From the Mall of Galloway in the southwest to the Shetland Islands on the north, it was about 400 A.D. St. Palladius came from Rome around 430 A.D., sent by Bishop Celestinus of Rome. Some say that he was the first bishop in Britain. His name was shortened. He was given a nickname called Palladi, and he worked around the Mearns in Scotland. The Mearns, which are in the areas that we're talking about today in the Reformation, that is, in the lecture this evening. The next one was St. Patrick. St. Patrick lived and worked about the same time as Palladius. He grew up near Glasgow on the Clyde River. His grandfather was a presbyter, and his father was a deacon. That's a good fact there. We're dealing with solid fact, which indicates something else. That in those days, the church in Scotland did not believe in celibacy. The leaders of the church were married, and there were families involved. His grandfather was a presbyter. His father was a deacon. And he was kidnapped. Patrick was kidnapped and taken to Ireland. He had a powerful influence in Ireland. And later on, many of those with whom Patrick worked in Ireland came across to Scotland. He was kidnapped from Scotland, where he grew up, the Clyde River in the Glasgow area, taken across to Ireland and there ministered. And then those to whom he ministered there later came back to the land from which he had been taken. The fifth is St. Serf, or Servanus. And Christ used Palladius to disciple and then send two men on out into Scotland. St. Ternan, who lived and witnessed in the north of Scotland, and St. Serf, who developed another discipling sending center of ministry at a place called Culross. That discipling center was later moved to the island of Loch Leven and continued to send men out into the 12th century. And I don't think that anyone who understands 2 Timothy 2:2 and a disciple-making ministry and the discipling and sending of men has ever done a study. I'm trying to suggest something to some of you men and ladies. Ever done a study that would look at these, the Roman church came along later and called these monasteries and monks. And they were men, certainly, who had as their highest priority the dissemination of the gospel message. But wherever they went, there were people coming to know Christ and then growing into spiritual maturity with a sense of responsibility for those around them. This was going on back there during these years in Scotland. St. Columba is the next one. Was born about 6 years after Kentigern, 520 A.D. I'm sorry, I missed Saint Kentigern. While Saint Serf was still at Culross, there was a little boat that drifted ashore there with a Pictic princess in it. She was the wife of one of the she was the daughter of one of the tribal leaders. She had been set afloat in a boat and pushed out to sea for the purpose of killing her, because it was found that she was pregnant. But as the story came out, she was more sinned against than she had sinned. And her baby was born in due time, a boy. And St. Cerf blessed him and called him Kentigern. And Mungo. Mungo was it just meant my dear one. From which came St. Mungo. You still find that name, and as we're driving through Glasgow, you may find in one part of the city of Glasgow, Mungo. It's ancient for my dear one. He was born around 514 AD, and he discipled many thousands of men throughout the western part of Scotland. Then St. Columba was born about 6 years after Kentigern in 520 AD. A boy named Columba was born in County Donegal in Ireland. He was born into a ruling royal family, but even in his youth he became a disciple maker. He immigrated to the island of Iona off the western coast of Scotland, northern and western, and there built what many have called a monastery, but it was really a school of discipleship from which Christ sent hundreds of men out through Scotland and Britain and on beyond that into Germany and Spain and Gaul and across the Alps and clear on down into Rome. They were disciple-making evangelists. He died in 597 AD. Church of Scotland makes a lot out of Columba yet today. And you'll undoubtedly see evidences of that. I don't know that we're going to be able to get up to Iona. But you'll see evidence of that and you'll hear about it, I'm sure, while we're over there. And there were others, in addition to these seven. Because of men such as these, Scotland would be known as a sending nation throughout these years, from 369 to 600 AD. Incidentally, I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but North America, the United States, up until about 10 or 15 years ago, was a sending nation. But there are more missionaries coming to the United States today than they're going out from the United States today. There's still people going out, but there are more coming to us than there are going from us. And I think it's important for us to keep an eye on information like that. For the next 500 years, little is known about what happened in the church in Scotland. From the 7th to the 12th centuries, all is quiet. The Culdees, as they were called, may have been a nickname for those who resisted the encroachments of the Church of Rome, refused to submit to the idea that the Pope was the head or papa of all the churches, refusing to wear the tonsure, have their hair cut in a particular way, refusing to agree with the date that Rome had set for Easter, and just in general resisting this influence that was beginning to come up from the south, that is from Rome. Now, I covered a lot of this with those of you in the medieval history classes and even in the other class, so I'm just sort of skimming over it now. But then in 1066 AD came the Norman invasion and the conquest of Angleland, what we call England today. And that changed both England and Scotland. So many English-speaking people emigrated north, getting away from the Norsemen, that the nation of Scotland turned from speaking Gaelic and began speaking English. Among those who emigrated were the royal family. Edgar and his mother and two sisters landed near Queensferry, not far from Edinburgh there, and they traveled to Dunfermline, where Malcolm Canmore, who was the king of Scotland of the Picts at that time, had his throne. Malcolm welcomed the refugees and then turned around and married one of the princes that he had rescued. Margaret was her name, and she became known as Saint Margaret. And she began the Romanizing of the church in Scotland. Margaret died in 1093, but her son David carried on the changes that she had begun. After his mother's death, David had gone back to England to be crowned, and when he returned again to Scotland, he was thoroughly Romanized, and he established the hierarchical type of church government. He drove out the Culdees, those who were resisting the influences of Rome, and he founded and funded the bishoprics and abbeys of Scotland. Tremendous wealth was poured into them. And in the days of Knox, he was complaining bitterly on more than one occasion about how David, King David, way back here then, had funded these bishoprics and made them so independent, so wealthy. David brought in Augustinian and Benedictine monks and the Templars and the Knights of St. John. King David set up everything that John Knox later on had to tear down. And he did it in one lifetime. King David was an amazing man. Preceded by his mother, Margaret. And both of them were opening the door to influences from Rome. Later, King Edward I. Now, we're going to be talking about King Edward VI. Don't confuse this. King Edward VI was a Protestant king down in England generations later. But King Edward I tried to force Scotland to submit to England, both ecclesiastically and politically. And if he had succeeded, Scotland would have been very, very much like Ireland insofar as its relationship to the government in London is concerned. Last week I reviewed with you the causes that Christ used to lead his church to reform, those in immediate years just before the Reformation, the clerical depravity, and incidentally, I want to call your attention to the fact that Tom not only listed those, but he listed those in the same order in which I had listed them in the lecture. It was a clerical depravity, clerical ignorance and irreverence, the conferring of benefices, the clerical credulity, the imposture and the greed, the books, the ballads, the preaching, the persecutions, the killing of good Professor Patrick Hamilton. According to Geddes McGregor, wherefore Patrick Hamilton? Why did they burn him? That was the way the ashes infected all those they blew upon. The scriptures themselves, ye shall know the truth. And that was the first Reformation. That was the cause, the most important cause. People were just rediscovering those scriptures. And then the truth shall make you free, and we'll get into that more next week. So I'll not do any more with that now than just having reviewed it. It was in the autumn of 1525, and you want to remember that day, that Parliament acted to notify the nation that the Reformation had come to Scotland. Didn't intend to. All the Parliament said in 1525 was that she was banning those damnable heresies spread in divers countries by the heretic Luther and his disciples. There's an act among the records of Parliament in 1525 that bans those. Now, I'm saying that that is the announcement, that is the public official announcement to the fact that the Reformation was beginning. They had to ban these in Scotland. Just 2 years later, the young Professor Patrick Hamilton was burned at the stake in front of St. Salvator's College in St. Andrews because he was teaching Luther's heresies. In order to understand John Knox's relationship with Mary, Queen of Scotland, Queen of Scots, we have to remember the following five facts about Mary and her times. Yes.
Just a question on Patrick Hamilton's death. Christina, in her report, said it was in February of 1528, and you had said 1527. I was just wondering what
okay.
the date was.
We're struggling with a year here, and we may find ourselves doing that more than once. I think Christina's right, incidentally. I think that's what you should use for that date. Do you have a date for that, Tom?
Hamilton?
Yes. We'll know when we get to St. Andrews and they have it.
I was wondering for exams and that sort of thing.
Well, you're right. Thank you.
Right.
Thank you for...
February 29th, so it's a leap year.
I have 27, but just because it comes out of a computer.
All right. Let's, James, would you do a little research on that and get back with the right date? It'll be on that monument up there that I told you about that's right opposite what do you call it, where you tee off for the first time, first one, at St. Andrews. There's a monument right inside of that. And... it'll have the date on there. Don't let us go past that, though. Heather, let's come back and see what other fact we can get on that. Thank you. I want to give you just a little bit of background of Mary before we get to Mary, and then we'll talk a little bit more about this and what this means later on. Mary, Queen of Scots. Her father, James V of Scotland, died when she was just 1 week old. And then she was taken from her mother when she was 5 years old and sent to France to be reared in a convent there in France. She was reared under the direct influence of the most licentious court in all of France. And that was a very, very, very... I started to say perverted environment for her to grow up in. But that's precisely where that took place. The fact that she was in a convent didn't allow her to escape those other influences. They were very, very great. Second, under the absolute control of the House of Guise, she was taught from the earliest childhood to distrust and to hate all Protestants. And as a teenager, she had seen Protestants killed. In one of her later writings, she tells about how she had gone out to see those who'd been killed as they were hung from the walls of one of the castles there near Paris, as clusters of grapes, she said, hung out to dry. This took place during the times of all this that we're talking about this evening took place during the times of the Council of Trent, which really began in 1545 and continued till 1563. There was an effort made to get it started in 1544, but that was frustrated, and I believe that it was 1545 when the Council of Trent began. I'd like to call your attention to the Council of Trent because it's becoming important in terms of current events today. And, yes.
When was Mary born?
Beg pardon?
When was Mary born?
I'm not sure of the date on that, Mike. I don't have that. That Council of Trent began in 1545 and continued on to 1563. It was through that council that the Jesuits set in motion the Counter-Reformation by which they hoped to win back everything that they had lost. There were endless intrigues. Messengers from the Vatican were going back and forth to try to organize opposition to the hated Protestant movement. Mary herself protected and lodged these men from the Vatican in the Holyrood Palace there in Edinburgh. Later on, just before Mary's death, when she was a prisoner in the Tower down in London, she was continuing to consult with the representatives of the Pope, and especially those from Spain, much to Elizabeth's distress. Elizabeth was a queen. And when Mary escaped from Scotland, she came to England, and it was sort of a real embarrassment to Elizabeth. Wouldn't have been so bad if Mary had behaved herself. But she kept entering into intrigues, which were for the purpose of overthrowing Elizabeth and of reinstating the Roman Catholic Church in both Scotland and England. And it made it very, very difficult for Elizabeth. And Elizabeth finally gave up, and Mary was beheaded. Fourth, Mary had been trained from childhood to believe that royalty had a divine right to be absolute, even dictatorial. And all citizens in her kingdom were bound, according to the way she thought, to follow her. That idea alone would have brought her into direct conflict with the nobles and the people in Scotland. But that was just a thing that she had grown up thinking, that people, her people and her kingdom would have to do whatever she told them to do. They didn't have any right from God to do anything else. And fifth, the nobles in Scotland had never been easy to rule. During this period, Queen Mary's lifetime, they were especially hard to work with. There were many kidnappings and plots and assassinations that were going on, and these men were quick to become involved in that. In the building of his church, Christ raised up a remarkable team of men, and the relationships among those men is also a thing that is very important for us to remember. After Patrick Hamilton came George Wishart. And after George Wishart came John Knox. And after John Knox came Melville. And then Henderson. And then Rutherford. And you need to look hard and read between the lines in order to see the relationships among these. We may be talking just a little bit, and I hope that Bradley talks more about the relationship between Wishart, who preceded Knox, and then John Knox. But watch to see the kind of a relationship that the Apostle Paul had with Timothy in many of these relationships here. And then there were other branches of that at that point, where we're going to see how Knox escaped over on the continent and had time with John Calvin over there, and then came back from over there to work with others over here, as Calvin had worked with him there, so he worked with others over here. Knox was born around 1505, and I'm going to be purposefully sketchy here, Brad, hoping that you'll pick up and fill this in a way that that will make it more exciting and live. He attended St. Andrew's in 1530. He was ordained to the priesthood, but he began reading the scriptures in the original languages. Am I clicking? Knox began reading the scriptures in the original languages and studying Augustine. And in 1542, at the age of 37, he began to speak of his new faith, and he was taken into the home in the castle of Douglas of Longniddry to homeschool those children, two sons of Douglas. In 1546, Wishart came to Haddington, and Knox recognized in him a kindred voice, and he began to travel with him, carrying his sword, becoming his bodyguard. And you could imagine why a man like Wishart would need a bodyguard, because of the intrigues, the kidnappings, the assassinations, and the other things that were taking place on all sides. And Knox became a marked man because of that. At the end of that year, 1546, Knox took his two students and entered the castle at St. Andrews, which had become a kind of a place of refuge for Christians. 3 months after the death of Wishart, in May of 1596, four men had fought their way into the castle and had killed Cardinal Beaton, probably with the support and encouragement, anyway, of Elizabeth, Queen of England. And transportation and communication were very hard to come by in those days. But there's no doubt but that Elizabeth knew about what was going on in Britain. And I hope you remember a little bit of the political. I almost made a separate lecture on this and then decided, no, we've got to get on into the Reformation. Because here's Spain and France, which are solidly in the Roman Catholic camp over here. And then here's England, and then here's Scotland. And both Spain and France were trying to make all kinds of alliances with Scotland, because then that would put England in the vice. And if the Catholic Church with either Spain or France were to come into control of the north of this island, and then France and Spain were south of it on the continent, England wouldn't be able to withstand. And so Elizabeth knew this there in England, and she was very careful and very sensitive, and later on sent all kinds of support to help the Protestants in Scotland, lest the French would take over. And Mary, Queen of Scots, came in. She had all kinds of French support behind her, as we're going to see in just a little bit. And it seemed as though at one point the French would take over. And then Elizabeth knew that she would be caught in a vice. And she did everything in her power to keep that from happening. I have no question but that those who knew that they were going to have to go in to the castle there at St. Andrews knew that the Queen of England was encouraging them in that. And they held the castle for 16 months, these Protestants who had gone in there, including Knox and his two students. And it was during this time that Knox was called on publicly to preach the gospel. He didn't begin with that. The fact is that John Rough had been called on to explain the new Protestant faith, and as he did so, he came under attack, and he didn't do a very good job defending himself. And John Knox said, in effect, let me have a shot at that. And he did such an excellent job of explaining the new Protestant faith that he was held up, and you're going to, I hope, tell us something about how it was that he was pinpointed in that church service and called out to preach the gospel. But in the summer of 1547, a French fleet besieged the fort at St. Andrews, broke into the castle, took the men prisoners. They were captured in July of 1547, and for the next year and a half, 19 months, Knox was a galley slave chained to an oar. After being released, Knox went to England. He was received warmly by the young Prince Edward VI. This is not the Prince Edward that we talked about, Prince Edward I, who was catering to the Roman Catholic Church way back there in the medieval years. This is Prince Edward VI. He's a Protestant. And for 5 years, Knox did valiant work in England, in the Reformation Church that was being developed under Edward's protection. Knox accepted the office of a chaplain to the king, but he would not allow himself to be made a bishop. And it was because he did not like that hierarchical form of government. He could not find evidence for that in Scripture. I keep putting this name out in front of you, Lord Eustace Percy's biography of John Knox. Lord Eustace Percy was an English lord. And no one can look down their noses farther and higher from a more arrogant standpoint than an English noble, back in those days anyway. And Lord Eustace Percy began writing the biography, researching the life of John Knox and writing his biography in order to prove what a bum he was. And as he got into the life of John Knox, he discovered what a tremendous thing he had done for England. And so he winds up his book, his biography, by saying, those Scotsmen may think that Knox did something for them, but he did far more for us here in England than he ever did for those Scotsmen up there. It's good to see and to recognize some of the tete-a-tete that goes on between the English and the Scots. After Edward's death, remember he was that young man? We talked about these things. These lectures are overlapping. He was the young man who was a prince, and he was looking forward to being the king of England, but he died very, very early. Mary, the Tudor, a confirmed and well-trained Catholic, came back from France, determined to bring England back into the Catholic Church. And so Knox had to run for his life. This time he went to Calvin of Geneva, and then on to Frankfurt, where he became pastor to the English congregation in Frankfurt. In the autumn of 1555, Knox made a quick trip back to Scotland, and he encouraged the Christians with his preaching and teaching. After Wishart's death, there had been more progress that had been made. And the people were beginning to rise up as more of the scriptures were being taught and preached and heard. Thousands were coming to know Christ. And one of the evidences of that was the way they went after the churches and the monasteries. And they cleaned them out. They took down the images. And they trashed many of the buildings, although some of the Knox and many of the others sought to save those. But they were breaking windows and tearing down idols, images, and doing so much of that kind of thing. And Knox came back and he encouraged the Christians and warned them and stopped some of that vandalism by his teaching and preaching. But when he received an urgent call to Geneva to be the pastor of the English church back in Geneva, he accepted that call. And for the next 3 years, from 1556 to 1559, Knox probably had his happiest and most quiet time of life. He enjoyed living with his wife. You see what a tremendous thing that was? He broke with the church at that point and married. And he enjoyed living with his wife and children and his mother-in-law. And throughout this time in Switzerland, he was still continuing to study. But in 1559, he responded to the call to return to Scotland. The situation in Scotland was critical. The people were disgusted with the old system. They had lost all hope for that. The teaching of the scriptures had taken hold throughout the nation. And now there were leaders who had conviction. One town after another had abandoned the old worship and welcomed the preaching of the word. And in August 1560, the Parliament acted to adopt a confession of faith, very reformed, to abolish papal jurisdiction, to forbid with penalties the Mass, and to rescind all laws favoring the Roman Church and opposing the Protestant Church. The Privy Council of Parliament asked the ministers to draw up a book of discipline. And here, Knox's experiences in England and later in Switzerland and perhaps in some other countries, he was close to France there, his experiences came into their own. and a form of church government was quickly established. Now, people have looked back and sort of smiled, and I can remember my profs over in Edinburgh saying there's no way that a man could have written that confession of faith that was written in the very little amount of time that they were given to do it, and a book of church discipline, a church government. There's no way that they could have done that in the little amount of time that they had. No doubt in my mind that John Knox, wherever he was, kept thinking about what the need was back in his home country and writing and preparing in anticipation of the time when there would need to be a confession of faith and a form of church government reestablished or established there. I can remember how three of us who had been through a particular seminary in the United States all of a sudden found ourselves in a foreign university, and we spent many hours talking together about changes we would like to see in the equipping of men to do the work of the gospel. And we actually did some writing on that subject. Well, that's just a little picayune-ish sort of example of how Knox had come out of this over there. And then during those 3 years, especially when he was there in Switzerland, he was writing, he was thinking, he was preparing. And then when the Parliament called on him so suddenly, the Scottish Parliament, to come up with a confession of faith and a form of church discipline, or of a book of church discipline, a book of government, he was able to do it. We can summarize the principles behind these two documents under five headings. Christ had led these men, and the ladies were with him, and the families were with him, first, to return to the Bible as the supreme rule, the last word in every matter. They ruled out the apocryphal books and the apostolic traditions and the Latin Vulgate. There was a strong, strong move at this particular time that said, now the Latin Vulgate is just as much inspired as the Greek or Hebrew texts ever were. And so when you were reading the Latin Vulgate, you were reading the something just as good as if you were to read the Greek or the Hebrew. Watch out for that thought, because that reappears today.
Yeah, some people would say the same thing about the King James.
That's right. That's right. They're saying almost exactly the same thing about the Latin Vulgate that some people are saying about the King James today. King James is a good translation. You know that I use it in the pulpit, in my own study, and in so many other ways. And I encourage it. But there's a difference between what the Holy Spirit did when he worked through the prophets in the Old Testament and Moses and the others and the writers of the Psalms, and what he did with the apostles, the disciples, with the others who are writing the New Testament, and what he did do when he was making that translation into the King James. There's a difference between his work with them and his work with these translations. The reformers went behind the Latin Vulgate and said that's we have to get it back into the Greek and Hebrew. And the idea that Cardinal Bellarmine was promoting during these same years, 1542 to 1561, when he said this, quote, "The scriptures without the traditions are neither sufficient nor simply necessary." The scriptures without the traditions are neither sufficient nor simply necessary. Luther's friend, John Nathan, counseled him when Luther began to read the Bible in Erfurt. "Brother Martin," I'm quoting again, "let the Bible alone. Read the old teachers. reading the Bible simply breeds unrest. Now that for a young believer who was just entering, he wasn't a believer yet, it was a very strong counsel. These reformers swept all that kind of thing away and went directly back to the scriptures, sola scriptura. Second, they insisted on the right of private judgment. The whole idea of the infallibility of the Pope or the infallibility of the council or of the cardinal or of anyone else, they swept away. 35 volumes of Greek and Roman fathers, 10 folio volumes of decretals, 31 volumes of the Acts of the Councils, 51 volumes of the Acts and Sayings of the Saints, and the Council of Trent, the very same council that we're dealing with today, that Cardinal Cassidy was promoting there at the seminary in Fort Wayne just 3 weeks ago. The Council of Trent said it this way: tradition is to be received with equal piety with Scripture, on a level with Scripture as far as authority is concerned. I see in my last Biblical Archaeology Review, which came just day before yesterday, that InterVarsity Christian Fellowship has just published, I think it's 8 volumes, or is publishing, they aren't all out yet, commentaries by the earliest church fathers. And I've longed to see those. I'm going to, Lord willing, I'm going to get a set of those. Because here you could find Athanasius and all the others. You could find their commentary on any passage of Scripture. And so I'm really looking forward to that. And yes?
This would be different than the church fathers, the Edersheim and some of the others are putting out?
Yes. These are commentaries, just what they said about certain Scriptures. And I don't know what the format is, but I believe that probably begins in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so forth, right straight on through. And I'm looking forward to that. To use those that way is one thing, but to use them as the Council of Trent was proposing, insisting that these were just as authoritative as the Scriptures, and without these, the Scriptures would not be worthwhile. That was what the reformers swept away. They said, we don't have anything to do with that. Third, the priesthood of all believers. Not the forgiveness that was granted by the ego te absolvo of a priest to the church, but the confession individual to Christ alone and his response and his forgiveness. And knowing that that came from him, not through the church, from him. Not salvation by climbing the steps or other works of the church, but direct personal salvation through Christ, solo fides, through Christ alone, by faith alone. Solo Christus, solo fides. The reformers in this profession of faith, this confession of faith, that was written by Knox and the other fathers there in Scotland, cut behind all this and went directly to this personal relationship with the living God. And fourth, that nothing should be introduced into the worship of the church or the doctrine of the church but what is expressly authorized in Scripture. I'm going to be making a very technical distinction here, but one which you need to pay very careful attention to, one very important in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Nothing should be introduced into the worship of the church or the teachings of the church but what is expressly authorized in Scripture. You see, there's some difference between that and what the Lutheran Church has said and still is saying. Because they said they would accept everything in worship unless it had actually been forbidden, specifically forbidden in worship. What these men were saying, we will not accept anything except that which is explicitly authorized. They're saying we'll accept anything that is not condemned or unauthorized, forbidden. What a difference that policy would make today in church music if it could only be adopted. I'd like you to puzzle over that, to think over that carefully, because I have to work with many, many men. Every time I go down to Knoxville, I can know that they're going to be pastors who are tearing their hair because they say, we don't know how to keep this out. We don't know where to draw the line. A good friend of mine just a couple of weeks ago, and he has been a key person in a very large church in Fort Worth for many years. And he said, I was drummed out of the church just a month ago. I said, what do you mean, drummed out? He said, well, the drums came in about a year ago. He said, I knew the drummer very well. He said, I'd helped him through some very hard times, spiritually speaking, a close spiritual friend. He said, I helped him. He said, the drums were very subdued to begin with, but he said the minister of music came in. And we're without a pastor now, and I'd known that his pastor had resigned. And he said the drums began to take more and more of an important part in the service. And he said, I went to the minister of music, and said I wasn't getting any answers, so he said I wrote a letter to the governing body of that congregation. And he said, I was immediately condemned publicly for the damage that I had done to the drummer. So he said, I went to the drummer and I asked him, and he said, no. He says, not you, I love you. He said, he wants that music. He wants that in there. And so he said, I went back and confronted, and this man is an officer in that church. And he said, I confronted the minister of music in the presence of the others. And he said, I'm the one that determines this. Not you, I am. It's what I say that will go. And my friend said, well, what happens when you have a pastor? He said, it doesn't make any difference. I will still determine what this church is going to do as far as the music is concerned. Well, it was a congregational form of government that church was observing, but he certainly was speaking in the same kind of a way that the Pope himself was speaking. And the problem came at the point where they'd not done the study of the Scriptures to find the Scriptures that lay behind what John Knox and these others were saying. They don't have a scriptural leg to stand on. They don't have a scriptural basis for what they accept, what they don't accept, what they do, what they don't do. They do not have any scriptural study. I'm appealing to you to make a scriptural study. And one of the ways of doing that is to go in and find out why did Knox and the others adopt this? Now, later on, it came to the place where they forgot this, but that was a case of forgetting their own policy. And it was a policy based upon Scripture. They would accept everything in worship unless it was actually forbidden, or they would accept what is expressly authorized in Scripture. Fifth, the Scottish Reformers returned to the apostolicity of the early church, the apostolic early church. In the early apostolic church, the leadership were plain men like Hamilton and Wishart and Knox and Melville and Rutherford and those others. But during the middle years, those medieval years, pride and pomp and arrogance came into the hierarchy of the church, the government of the church. Pope Gregory the VII, Hildebrand, in 1073 said this, and I'm quoting from him, "As the vicar of Christ and representative of Peter, I can give or take away kingdoms, empires, and the possessions of all men." And Pope Boniface the VIII, 1294 to 1303, said in his Unum Sanctum, the bull, the Unum Sanctum, he said, quote, "We declare, state, define, and pronounce that for every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pope is altogether necessary to salvation. You can't get into heaven without being subject to the Pope." But now in these announcements, these papers approved by the Scottish Parliament, the Reformers are saying that the Pope has no more authority than any other bishop, and elders are given equal authority with him. In the 3rd century, Cyprian of Carthage broke with the Scripture and the Apostolic Church by introducing the idea of the sacrificing priest as the one who could actually change the bread into flesh, into meat, and make the wine become blood. And later, the images and pictures were introduced as aids to worship and purgatory and the adoption of the adoration of the host and the worship of the Virgin Mary and the angels. Those were breaks with the Apostolic Church. And in this confession of faith, and in this book of church discipline, the Reformers broke with all those things and returned to the practice of the Apostolic Church. But all this change required men, pastors, in order to implement, to make these changes, and pastoral leadership was lacking. And for a weaker man, that probably would have stymied it and killed it right then. Any other man would have backed off and given up at that point. But Knox had both faith and vision. And so Knox divided the entire kingdom of Scotland up into 10 or 12 districts. I can't quite figure it. In some places it tells me it's 12. Other places it seems it's 10. 10 or 12 districts. And he assigned a man to each district who was responsible for the evangelizing of his district. The men that he assigned were called superintendents. But let me beat somebody to the punch here and point out that if you compared the job description of a bishop to the job description of a superintendent, you didn't find much difference insofar as the functional purposes of a bishop and the functional purposes of a superintendent. He was responsible for the spiritual welfare, as every bishop should have been. of those in his particular district and for the further development of Christ's purposes in that district. And Knox's vision went on to provide for a schoolmaster for every parish and for colleges and for grammar schools. The first General Assembly of the Reformed Church in Scotland met the same year that Parliament had acted. They didn't waste any time. 20th of December in 1516, Parliament had acted a few months before that, but nevertheless, they got started right away. In an old chapel, the first General Assembly of the Reformation Church in Scotland met in an old chapel in the Cow Gate in Edinburgh. Those of you who are there this summer will see why they called it the Cow Gate, the gate the cows came in. It's right down there at the bottom of Greyfriars Churchyard and the grass market where they killed the Christians later on. But as they killed them, I'll anticipate here a little bit, as they killed them and during those persecuting years in 1660 to 1690, 100 years later, as they killed them there in the grass market, one way or another they got them killed, then they would take their bodies into this chapel called Magdalen Chapel, lay them out there for burial, and then carry them right back out and up through the back door into the Greyfriars Churchyard and bury them up there. It's all conveniently located in close together. And you'll see all that this summer over there. Magdalen Chapel is being refurbished today by one of the men who will be speaking to us, Sinclair Horn. And they put thousands of pounds of refurbishing money, into the pound money, into the old chapel. At that time, the time of the first General Assembly, there were 6 ministers and 34 elders. But the church grew rapidly. And 7 years later, 1567, there were 1,048 churches, 257 ordained ministers, 455 readers, 151 exhorters. And the number of superintendents was reduced to 5. Maybe been 10 or 12 to begin with, but now is reduced to 5. You get the significance of that? These superintendents were not interested in building a position for themselves. They were interested in seeing to it that there were not, and as soon as there were enough pastors, then there were no more need for them to be superintendents, so they backed away. If only one of the two, either the Pope in Rome or the Patriarch in Constantinople, had just resigned back there during those medieval years and had said, hey, you take it. I'm not going to run competition with you. But there was pride involved. And so instead of resigning, they began cursing each other. They place a curse on this one, and this one place a curse on that one. And so the church was really divided by things like that. There was a pride that was involved. And that's true for everyone. That really is true for everyone. This, I think you all would understand. Is Roy going to know when he ought to resign in order for Rich to carry on and some of the rest of you? Or as I become older, do I begin thinking, now nobody can try to take my place. I've been around here so long that they just can't get along without me. God says, I've got news for you, Roy. Some of these days, I'm going to call you up there. I've just been reading about David and Saul. If only Saul had said what he did say to David on 2 or 3 occasions. I know that God has given this to you, and that I need to it's going to be yours. If only Saul had said, David, I know that's going to come. Why don't I just quit now? And I'll do everything I can to support and help promote and encourage you. But why don't I just resign now? What a difference it would have made. Instead of going after him, try to kill him here and try to kill him here and try to kill him somewhere else until finally he's got himself killed. Well, this is what was happening during those medieval years. But there in Scotland, for some reason or another, the scriptures had such a grip on those superintendents that just as, they were willing to take it just as long as it was needed in order to see the Reformation accomplished in their own particular districts. But as soon as they could get out of it, they stepped aside. As soon as there were enough pastors, they stepped aside. I don't know. Should we divide up the United States into districts? And how long do you think it would take to evangelize, disciple, various parts of the United States? It's very easy for an older person to begin saying, well, now you younger ones are not ready for it yet. And I'm amazed at how young the disciples were. How old do you think they were? Well, John outran Peter. They had that foot race to the tomb that morning. And Jesus used the word lads. He used the word lads to describe the disciples. The Greek word for lads, you boys. Not only paideia, but in other words, lads. You boys still under instruction, he called them. Lads. Well, don't get me started on that, but I'm just thrilled when I see the way Scotland was evangelized in such a little bit of time, and you need to know this because it's coming up soon in terms of the conflict with Mary and the conflicts with the lands. Yes?
Real briefly, what's a reader and what's an exhorter?
A reader was, again, a temporary measure because not everybody could read the scriptures. And so he read, and an exhorter was one who came around and sort of did visitation to come into your home and find out whether or not you're educating your children, whether or not you're doing a good job.
Excuse me before you try to reach, Dad.
Oh.
Dad, see if I can change it real quick.